John Robbins, in the foreword of Logical Criticism, a textual criticism by Gordon Clark, makes the statement, the ordinary Christian in the pew is at a great disadvantage in church. He is kept in the dark about many things that affect his faith and life, even by those who have the responsibility for teaching him. For a little over a century, scholars have been making new translations of the Bible and encouraging laymen to buy and use them. These translations, we are told, are more accurate than the old. For 1900 years, the church had limped along with defective Bibles. But modern scholarship has greatly improved the Bibles we read. Now, as I read that particular statement, and by the way, Gordon Clark was in one of the secular colleges close to the Indianapolis area for many, many years. He's a Presbyterian. He did not hold exactly the view we hold about the Bible, but was certainly much better than the New Version people. As I read that particular introduction to his little book, I realized that there were many, many myths presented to the average Bible reader and the average church goer. And some of those myths have been pushed heavily by two books that you can find in most of the bookstores. And you can't find Dr. Waite's books there, nor the books of Dr. Dean John Berglund. You cannot find those. But D.A. Carson's book is readily available. Mr. White's book is very evident on the bookshelves. And I find those things in the churches I go to everywhere. I see them being passed among the young men. I find them on the shelves of the pastor's study. And this has deeply concerned me because in both of those books, you find them loaded with myths. And you do not find all of the evidence listed. They pick and choose that which will support their cause and forget other definite facts that are available. Now, one of the myths I find is that there were no traditional text readings prior to the late 4th century. You find all of these men, and I'm going to quote primarily today from James White and from the little book from Central Baptist Seminary, primarily from the young men I watched grow up in Rockford, Illinois. Ed Glennie grew up there. I came to a chapel in Rockford, Illinois that was sponsored by the church that he and his family attended. Within a year, we built that into a church and spent 16 years in that ministry. But Ed Glennie has gone on to be a young man and was trained in our schools until he went to Dallas Seminary and got his doctorate. And there he picked up much of that which Daniel Wallace has been teaching. That creates some severe problems, I'm sure as you'll know. Now, you'll note here that Ed Glennie makes this statement. This text type is generally judged, he's speaking about ours, is judged to be inferior to the other text, two other text types, because all manuscripts in this family of minuscules and lectionaries, and the great majority of them are 1,000 years or more removed from the autographa. Other reasons why this text type is considered to be inferior to the other two main text types are because of conflation, combining two variant readings to form a new reading, not exactly identical with either of the two source readings. Harmonization of the text, making parallel passages agree, smoothness, and its liturgically motivated readings. Now, the main arguments, he goes on to say, used against this text type are its scarcity in early manuscripts and versions, its absence in the papyri before the 4th century, and in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and the inferior style and content of this text type. The fact that no Greek manuscript with this text type is known before the 4th century makes it questionable if it existed before that time. Now, it goes on to say, there is no evidence that the majority Byzantine text type existed before the 4th century. Now, dear folks, that is a myth. Now, I'm not going to go on with a lot of the reading because I have some other myths I want to cover. Stuart Custer from Bob Jones University lists a number of the papyri and says they are all involved with the early manuscripts prior to the 4th century. He lists these and says P-20, P-23, P-45, P-46. It almost sounds like World War II combat fighter planes, but not really. It's all a myth what he's trying to bring out. P-47, and there was one of those. P-50, P-52, P-66, P-75, and on and on. Now, he reminds us that the Alexandrian text, he says, because of these, it is an older and better attested text than the others. He goes on, the Byzantine text is later than the others and is a derived text. I wonder where he came up with that. The earliest evidence for the Byzantine text is found in the 4th and 5th century W and the 5th century A, the 8th century E, the 9th century F, the 10th century G, the 9th and 10th century H, and the 9th and 11th century K, and most later manuscripts. So he doesn't put any of them early. Now, he goes on to say, thus the earliest evidence for the Byzantine text is the middle of the 4th century, 2 centuries later than the Alexandrian. Now, what is the truth about all of this? Now, here's some things I've documented, I've given in the paper, and I'll give it to Dr. Waite later. But I put these directly as they come to us from those who have either written about the evidence, quoted from early sources. Now, notice the truth. There is no doubt that these Alexandrian texts goes back to the days of Clement, 200 A.D. He founded the school at Alexandria, which has caused a great deal of other problems. We believe in our society that the traditional text is a preservation of the autographs. It has come down to us through ancient versions, such as the Peshitta, A.D. 145, the Gothic, A.D. 330, and the Italic, A.D. 157. Also, the finding of the papyri manuscripts gives to us many traditional readings. Harry Sturz, his book gives ample evidence of this. And yet I don't hear very many of these men ever quoting Harry Sturz. They forget, for the most part, this man and his book. One day, a man that's a friend of mine, I'd been trying to work with him and deal with him, and he called me one day and says, Brother Brennan, he says, do you have a book by Harry Sturz? I said, yes. He said, my, that thing is revealing. And it is in this particular area. But we find also we have a number of other sources that we can go back to and find the traditional text prior to 400. Dean Burgon examined the writings of 76 church fathers and from fathers that died before AD 400. And there were 2,630 references to the traditional text over his 1,753 from the New Version type text. Now, this proves that the traditional text certainly was there prior to 400, and that the traditional text predominated above that West Concord type text. In fact, I believe Dr. Waite said 3-2 in some of his writings. The New Version advocates deny this, but the facts are indeed there. Notice Metzger, quite interesting that some of the liberals come to our defense. Now Metzger, who is a liberal text critic, makes the statement, Papyrus 75 supports the majority text dozens of times. I wonder what these fellows who used to love him when he supports their cause say about that. Now, in relation to the majority text, P46, about 200 A.D., shows that some readings go back to a very early period. P66 has readings that agree with the majority text type. And I take that from the manuscripts of the Greek Bible, page 64 and page 108. Edward Hills quotes Dean Burgon. He makes this statement: Byzantine readings, which most critics had regarded as late, have now been proven by Papyrus Brugmier II to be early readings, last 12 verses of Mark. The Journal of Theological Studies, London, England, 1960, page 381, says, Papyrus 66 supports the readings of the majority text. Caldwell, another liberal, makes this statement. He found that as early as AD 200, scribes were altering manuscripts, which the New Version men deny as well. They say this did not happen. In fact, he says they changed them from a majority type text to a minority type text. He notes that the Bodmer John P. 66 is also witness to the early existence of many of the readings found in the KJV. Strangely enough, to our previous ideas, the contemporary corrections in that papyrus frequently changes a KJV reading to a New Version type. This indicates that an early period readings, at this early period, readings of the New Version type were supplanting the KJV type. That comes from the Origin of Text Types of New Testament Manuscripts by Caldwell. Wilbur Pickering also comes to our defense in this particular area. And he quotes Harry Sturz. And by the way, Harry Sturz surveyed all of the available evidence and noted that in his book that he placed all on the market, which is now out of print. I suppose when Thomas Nelson came out with the New King James Version, they had to get rid of that thing because it countered all that they were using to support it. White, in his book, on page 18, reveals how the New Version advocates ignore evidence. Notice what he says. Simply because isolated Byzantine readings are found before the 4th century is no argument that the Byzantine text existed before the 4th century. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder where in the world they came from, if that is the case. Now, the number of the readings from the 2nd century on, from a number of New Testament books, surely reveal to us that it existed as early versions before the 4th century, such as the Peshitta and the Akala, also come from earlier Greek texts. In Hebrew text, the New Version advocates since Westcott and Hort flirt with us over the date of the Peshitta. And, of course, prior to Westcott and Hort, all Bible scholars put the Peshitta at around 150 A.D. And many liberal scholars now recognize that Westcott and Hort were wrong. But our fundamental evangelical experts still buy into the rewriting of that history. Myth number two. They say there was no attack by the early heretics on the text. James White, in his book, King James Only Controversy, page 4, says the changes are seen to be attempts on the part of someone to tamper with God's word and deny Christian truth, and when one feels that he or she has discovered a massive conspiracy, one that is deceiving Christians right and left, it is easy to become very zealous for the cause. My, oh my, can you just see the sarcasm that he places within those words? White continues, unfortunately, KJV only advocates are not generally interested in discovering the real reasons why the modern translations do what they do. It is enough for most to know that heretics are behind the New Versions. Well, they indeed are. My, oh my, what a myth this guy is trying to put out there. And the average pastor does not know the difference.
Right.
After the Pensacola Bob Jones flap took place, I've had more calls on the phone than you can shake a stick at. I had one on a week ago, Monday, and the fellow's a graduate of Bob Jones. He supports our school monetarily. He said, where are you folks at? I said, well, we're Texas receptors. He said, you're not going to be nasty like Pensacola, are you? I said, you know, you need to look at that video again. It seems to me that Del Johnson's giving some history. and the history did not support their cause. And they didn't like it. You know, it's like some of the bugs, when you take the stone up, they run for cover because they don't like the light. And they didn't like what was being brought out. Now we know here, he goes on, there was never a time when any one man or any group of men could gather up all of the manuscripts and make extensive changes in the text itself, such as cutting out the deity of Christ or inserting some strange doctrine or concept. Well, if we want to get technical, that's true. They did not cut out all the doctrine. But I'll tell you, they did depreciate it before the canon became settled and the church said, no more of this. And the church put that text aside that they had mutilated. And they took the pure text, which we still have in our hands today. Now, it's plainly evident, White goes on to say, that the majority of textual variations arose quite early in the history of the New Testament, during that period of time when the Christian faith was still illegal. Persecution was common, and most of those engaged in copying the scriptures were not professional scribes, but simple lay people who hungered to have a copy of any portion of the inspired writings for themselves. After the faith became legal, at the beginning of the 4th century, more accurate methods of copying and more professional copyists helped to freeze the readings of the text, keeping variation that was due to unprofessional scribal work down to a minimum in the centuries that followed. Now, I don't know about you, but it was after that 4th century that the troubles began as far as the church is concerned. Now, the errors crept in earlier, but it was at that point in history that the church then began, the organized church, the church that was recognized by the state, caused those errors to be perpetuated. And so Mr. White, though he might be partially right here in history. Now, to explain why the texts underlying the new versions are different, White puts the blame from this quote on godly early church people, which to me is certainly a low blow for them. Instead of putting it where it belongs with the heretics, he puts it on those godly people who I believe had a real interest in the Word of God and were careful in how they copied the Word of God, which is precious to them. So that is a low blow, I believe. And he goes on to say later, the Byzantine text type, however, rose later. This is the great area of conflict. The question we must ask the proponents of the Byzantine text type is this: upon what basis should we believe that the Byzantine text, simply because it ended up being the majority text in history, was in fact the best representative of the original writings during that vital period of the first few centuries? Now, he's characteristic, I believe, of the new version advocates and deny that there was no attack by early heretics upon the Word of God. What is the truth? Well, the New Testament indicates that the spirit of changing the scripture and doctrine was present at the time of this writing. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3 indicates that, but there were false prophets also among the people, as even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And they shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In the days of Paul, there were those who corrupted the word. Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. He does the same thing again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. He speaks about those who remove themselves from the gospel of the grace of Christ to another gospel. And he says they would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, Scrivener says it is no less true to the fact that paradoxical in sound that the worst corruption to the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. of Irenaeus and the African fathers and the whole Western, with a portion of the Syrian church, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by men such as Erasmus and those who followed in his wake. He gives this in his book, A Plain Introduction to the Criticism of the New Testament. Even Hort here contradicts himself when he wrote the letter to Westcott, and he makes this statement: inaccuracy may in certain minutes or in certain periods run into a laxity which is careless about words, though supposing itself faithful to sense, and which draws no sharp line between transcribing and editing, or mending or completing. This characteristic naturally belongs to the early period. But I don't find Mr. White and Carson quoting Westcott and Hort on this particular matter. They're very strangely silent when it comes to their pet two men in this area. Pickering makes this statement: nearly 200 nonsense readings and 400 vowel interchange spellings in P66 are evidence of something less than disciplined attention to the basic text. Those are the hired men who did the copying. They did not have the interest, dear folk, that those godly Christians who held the Bible in high esteem had. It was a job for them, and oftentimes they were not as careful as they ought to be, and this is the kind of thing that took place as a result that Pickering is quoting here about. We note a hurried count shows P45 with 20 of these kinds of problems, a P75 with 57, P66 with 216, purely careless readings. But concerning P47, Kurt Holland, and he's one of the liberals, he's now deceased, he makes this statement: we need not mention the fact that the oldest manuscript does not necessarily have the best text. Quite interesting you would say that. P47 is, for example, by far the oldest of the manuscripts containing the full, almost full text of the Apocalypse, but it is certainly not the best. That's quite an interesting statement. Pickering quotes him on page 125 and 26 of his book. Eusebius cites the anger of one of the bishops of Corinth in AD 170 about the heretic's tampering with his personal correspondence as well as the scriptures. And he makes this statement: as the brethren desired me to write epistles, I wrote them, and these the apostles of the devil had filled with tares, exchanging some things and adding others, for whom there is a woe reserved. It is not therefore a matter of wonder if some have also attempted to adulterate the sacred writings of the Lord, since they attempted the same in other works that are not to be compared with these. That was found in Eusebius' work, page 160, and many others. You can look at Irenaeus, apostle, one of the disciples of Polycarp, and make quite a statement about Marcion, one of the heretics, how he degenerated the Word, how he attacked the Word, how he mutilated the Word of God. We find Eusebius cites the second century father, Gaius, this man says the sacred scriptures have been boldly perverted by them. For this purpose they fearlessly lay their hands upon the holy scriptures, saying that they have corrupted them, that I do not say against them without foundation. Whoever wishes may learn, for should anyone collect and compare their copies one with another, he would find them greatly at variance among themselves. We find even the scriptures certainly bear that out. As our brother, I think Brother Stewart mentioned, 3,000 major differences between the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript. These are not little problems. Now, the modern text advocates declare that there's indeed much evidence that there was no attack by the heretics. He does not give evidence, Mr. White does. He does not give evidence of the heretics at all. He just simply bypasses that. and remind us that we are building a straw man there and attacking that which cannot be supported. And this is where most of the folks are getting their information, wrong information. Then the third myth is that the Reformers had no choice but to use the traditional text. Modern text advocates declare that Luther and other Reformers used the traditional text because they had no other choice. This is what Dr. Dorn of Detroit Baptist Seminary said of Luther at the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting at Thompson Road Baptist Church in Indianapolis in the end of fall of 1997. I was there. Dr. Dennis was there. We went to hear what was going to be stated, and he got up and lauded the NIV to the heavens. And he said, Luther had no choice. Well, it's often claimed that Textus Receptus is the text of the Reformation or the text of the Reformers. Now, the desired effect of this claim is to add to the weight of the TR, the witness of such great men of God as Martin Luther and John Calvin. Yet is this claim tenable? Everyone admits that the Greek text utilized by Luther in his preaching, Calvin in his writing and teaching, was what would be known as the TR. But we must point out that they used this text by default, not by choice. That is what Fike says. Now, in other words, it was not a matter of their rejecting other text choices, such as the manuscripts of the Alexandrian family, so much as it was a matter of using what was available. It seems to me, as I read Roland Mason, he made this statement, "For the Germans, Luther's rendering was incomparable. He leaped beyond the tradition of 1,000 years. There has been translations before him of the scripture into German, reaching back to the earliest transcription of the Gothic tongue by Euphilus. There were even portions of the Bible translated, not from the Latin Vulgate, but from the Hebrew and the Greek, but none had the majesty of diction, the sweep of vocabulary, the native earthliness, and the religious profundity of Luther." T.H.L. Parker said, "There existed even in the 16th century an alternative to the Textus Receptus." He referred to the edition Colonnaeus. Luther accepted the conclusions of the text by Erasmus rather than the Roman Catholic versions, which were in agreement with Vaticanus. Fourth myth, the two old uncials are more accurate than the traditional text. Stuart Custer, Bob Jones University, says, this is a quote, "The Alexandrian text is older and better attested than the others. The vast majority of conservative scholars of the past century have agreed that the Alexandrian text is the closest to the wording of the original." Fregellus himself described the abusive attacks to which he had been subjected for setting forth the oldest and best readings of the Greek manuscripts. That's from page 9 and page 11 of his little book. Paul Sedina quotes the official position of Bob Jones University on the Bible text. In this paper, we have it in writing. Marshall Neal, Dean of School of Religion, he's since retired, and Stuart Custer, Chairman, Department of Bible, wrote the position. And I quote in part, "Because, number one, the Alexandrian manuscripts are much older and closer to the time the originals were written. Two, a careful comparison of these manuscripts with those of the Middle Ages has convinced us that a more accurate and careful job of copying has been done by the Alexandrian scribes. And three, Erasmus had to work in haste and with limited resources. It is our conviction that these Alexandrian manuscripts, which were not known to Erasmus," not the truth, "are, as a rule, the more accurate manuscripts to follow." It's not the truth either. "Therefore, along with the great majority of conservative scholars," and sadly that is the truth, "we believe that the text of Westcott and work based upon these Alexandrian manuscripts is, as a whole, superior to the text based upon manuscripts of the Middle Ages." Now, in the information just out from Bob Jones University, there's a big play made on the use of the KJV Bible. One of the gentlemen that called me said, "I'm from Bob Jones." He said, "I went to school there. I was down there just recently, and they emphasized the KJV, Dr. Brainine. They're fundamental to the Hilt, and they stand right on the Bible. I said, if you were to school there, what did you use in your Greek class? They said, well, we use a nestle. I said, well, that's not that which underwrites or undergirds of the KJV. That undergirds the new translations. The Nestle-Aland text of the old Nestle is what he used. That's what I used in seminary and Bible college. Now, I guess they just threw their hands up on that I think it's number 27, and basically it's the same as UDS. Because they're all together. The same fellows are working on them. The same crowd of liberals are working on the initial work. And then they give it to so-called conservatives and so-called liberals to make English, German, whatever else, translations. But, you know, the committee members that do the initial work, there's not a conservative among them. In fact, you've got some liberal Roman Catholics and the most liberal kind of Protestants you can find anywhere. And I don't know about you, dear gentlemen, but that creates a real problem of separation, which all of these men say they believe. Well, what is the truth about all of this? Well, John Burgon says about these old uncials, the five old uncials, he mentions out of A, B, C, D, falsify the Lord's Prayer as given by St. Luke in no less than 45 words, but so little do they agree among themselves that they throw themselves into six different combinations in their departure from the traditional text, and yet they are never able to agree among themselves as to one single various reading, while the only one or more than two of them observe to stand together, and their grand point of union is less than an omission of an article. Such is their tendency that in respect of 32 out of the whole 45 words, they bear in turn solitary evidence. That's the traditional text of the Holy Gospel vindicated and established. Historians admit that manuscript G was lacerated by Marcion. It is indeed strange that a version NASB, which calls itself conservative, would resort to a change back only by that manuscript, which was certainly admitted or altered by a heretic. I want you to follow, if you want to follow, manuscript D in Luke, as the NASB did, and the old Nestles. Get your pen and cross out 121 words from the last chapter, and another 229 words from the last three chapters of Luke. 1,552 of the 19,941 words in Luke altogether, and another 4,000 words in the Gospels and Acts. Conforming to D, you will make 13,781 changes in your New Testament. Perhaps more, depending on which of the 10 correctors of D you follow. Scrivener makes this statement: it is no less true the fact than paradoxical and sound that the worst corruptions, they took place in the first 100 years. Jack Mormon says, when it comes to the earliest of the nearly 100 extent of papyrus fragments, diligent research has confirmed that corruption is the rule and the exception. Dr. Waite makes this statement in his book, the Egyptian scribes and editors of the Vatican and Al-Sinai were some of the most vicious correctors of God's words. Yet they formed the very bedrock of the new versions and perversions of our day. Aleph and B contradict each other, as Herman Hoskier has so accurately pointed out in his two-volume work entitled Codex B and Its Allies, in over 3,000 places in the four Gospels alone. Number five, the myth that preservation is in all the extant manuscripts. Larry Pettigrew of Central Baptist Seminary makes the statement that preservation of Scripture has been normally accomplished through providence rather than through miracle. Pettigrew goes on, if only one manuscript perfectly preserved the original, which one is it? And how could this be demonstrated? Dear folk, we don't have to demonstrate a matter. We have to believe by faith. And I think Brother John Quincy and others of you men have done very admirably in bringing that to our attention. We by faith take what God says. I don't have to demonstrate it in the test tube of science. Now, we believe that God has providentially preserved the King James Version, he says, and the manuscript tradition on which it is based, but he has also providentially preserved the other Old and New Testament manuscripts. No manuscript or group of manuscripts can be proved to be the exclusive possessor of the original text. This is why we do textual criticism. I'm going to tell you something. Lower criticism is the sister to higher criticism. It is based on the same foundation and will bring forth the same results in the end. Princeton Seminary is a good example of that historically. You see, D.D. Warfield brought that in. He laid aside higher criticism. He brought in lower criticism. It was only a few years after his death that higher criticism came in to take his domain into liberalism. Sad. And that's exactly it. I'm of the mind that will take place in our schools and taken his position. How sad that will be. Glennie in the same book says, we do not believe that God has perfectly preserved his word by miraculous supernatural means in any one manuscript, version, or text type. And he goes on, therefore, instead of saying that God has preserved his word in any one text or tradition, as the TR majority text advocates argue, it is better to say he has preserved his word in and through the thousands of extant manuscripts, and that those who seek truth must compare those manuscripts to determine the correct rendering or readings when the manuscripts differ. In other words, scholars have to find and determine for us what the Word of God is. And therefore, I am not going to let those liberal scholars make that determination for me. I came through their schools, Colorado Christian University and Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary. By the way, those of you who lost the word Baptist in your school, so did I. They now call it just plain Denver Seminary. But in those schools, I was taught the opposite side of the picture. And I'll tell you, when one day somebody handed me D.O. Fuller's book, Which Bible, which I put on the shelf for a couple of years, which most fellows do, I guess. But you know, I'm thankful one day, a cold winter day, I happened to see that book on the shelf, and I thought this is a good day to read, and I picked it up, and I couldn't put it down until I got it finished. And it began to open my eyes. Slowly and definitely, I began to turn around in my views on the Word of God. And I'm thankful today, by faith, I can take this old King James Bible and trust it and believe it and preach it and use it without any fear whatsoever. Now, Glennie makes a statement the doctrine of preservation was not a doctrine of the ancient church. They didn't have to state it because they all believed it. He goes on to say, it first appeared in a church creed in the Westminster Confession of 1647. Someone here, I read some of your material, and that's not the case. Somebody here in this group has documented something earlier than that in the written material out there. Now, listen to the other astounding statements of Glennie. The doctrine of preservation was not a doctrine of the early church. He goes on to say, he's wonderfully providentially preserved his word in the multiplicity of extant manuscripts. And Custer agrees with Glennie and Pettigrew. He goes on to make the statement here, when we speak of the inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired word of God, we're referring to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, going back to D.B. Warfield. That's why Principal brought that historical matter to our attention. Any translation is inspired insofar as it agrees with the originals. God's preservation is not a continuing inspiration, but a preservation so that no teaching of the Bible would be lost. Every doctrine in the originals can be found in the King James Bible. God's word is preserved in the sum total of all the manuscripts over 5,000 which have been so far discovered. Well, what are the facts? Read Edward Hill's book and you'll find most of the facts. I don't have time to give you Edward Hill, but you ought to have the book. Read it. He gives you a good rundown on the matter of preservation. Dr. Waite gives, I think, probably even some better material in some areas. And so read those men and you'll find that certainly there is evidence there. Now, the myth also that Erasmus had few and late manuscripts. This irritates the life out of me when I read from Marshall Neal and Bob, and Stuart Custer from Bob Jones University, said Erasmus had none of the old manuscripts. And I can find evidence, written evidence, dates, the knowledge of letters that tell me absolutely something different than what they're trying to tell us in their books. We know they say there is no such evidence. Now, Pliny makes the same statement, and he was taught in Pillsbury and Simple Seminary, and he got himself messed up more at Dallas. Pettigrew was taught at Bob Jones University, and also has, he's no longer, I believe, at Simple. I think he went out to MacArthur in California. That tells you something, too. Now, what are the facts about all of this? Erasmus did know about Vaticanus B and its variant readings in 1515. But when he was preparing the Greek text, we find he laid aside that which supported the Latin Vulgate because he saw so much in error there. And so he went back to the Greek and the Hebrew. And we find he did it because there was such a difference in the readings. Now, we know Vaticanus B leaves out Mystery of Babylon the Great, the seven heads, there are the seven mountains upon which the harlot, the apostate religious system that began at Babel, of which the Roman Church is a part, stood, and leaves out the woman, which is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, which has seven mountains. All of this is found in Revelation 17. But we find B doesn't have it. Erasmus was in regular correspondence with Professor Bombastius, the papal librarian, and he sent any variant that Erasmus wanted. And he did send some. He had a hard time finding the thing. It was such a precious thing, I wonder why it was so difficult to find. On June 1521, there was correspondence between the two men. We note also another man sent a great deal of information to Erasmus by one man by the name of Septimus. They mispronounced that. But he sent 365 readings trying to convince Erasmus to underwrite and to support the Vatican and get back on good terms with the Roman Church. Erasmus didn't do it. In fact, this is one of the things that Dr. Doran tried to hit me with there during a questioning time in Indianapolis. I said, you know, these are the liberals that are supporting your version, sir. I'd ask him who they were. He said, you answer the question. So I said, I will. He didn't like the answers. But I mentioned the Roman Catholics on that committee. He said, but you have Erasmus, Brainine. And I said, well, I'm glad I do. Erasmus may have been a humanist, which is a little bit different than the humanists of today. And certainly, there's all kinds of evidence that he was not the Roman Catholic they think he was. I've got good evidence that he followed. He had no problem with the Bohemian Brethren and their doctrinal statement. He said, I find no problem as far as I have read. Well, that's interesting. We find the Reverend Hugh Pope concerning Erasmus makes this statement. He seemed to take pleasure in suggesting doubt about almost every article of Catholic teaching. The Mass, Confession, the primacy of the Apostolic See, clerical celibacy, fasting and abstinence, and so on. Small wonder then that he came to be regarded as the man who paved the way for the Reformation. I tell you, folks, a devoted Catholic in that day would not dare question the Latin Vulgate. that Erasmus did. Peter Sudor rebuked him for daring, and Erasmus responded to him in 1525. A good Roman Catholic would have supported the 365 readings of Vaticanus. However, he rejected those. We find, how could he be a good Roman Catholic if the staunch Catholics referred to him as a Lutheran at heart prior to 1524? We find that a number of those Romanists of the day constantly taunted him with the accusation that if he were not a Lutheran at heart, he would publicly rebuke the Luther or the heretic Luther. Again, you can read Barrington in his book, and he gives you a lot of information on this. Some of the reformers said, Erasmus is with us. Doesn't sound like a strong Roman Catholic to me. In fact, the Roman Church put all of his books and writings on the ban later on. They didn't want anybody to read his stuff in the church. There's a myth that the electric text is best. They make the statement, Glennie does, the committees which compile this Greek text. The eclectic use a method called reason, the eclecticism, to choose the best readings among the various. They kind of make it appear that they take from all the 5,000 plus manuscripts. I want to tell you something. You can't count any more than 45 out of the whole 5,000 plus. And the major work is from Vatican B. A little from the Sinai, and then a little tiny bit from the rest of that 45. They basically have gone back. There's very little difference between what they do and the Westcott Court text. Very little difference. They use this thing trying to say we're looking at all of the text. It's not so, it's a myth. But it's a myth altogether. Here he goes on again, when he does, however, we believe the best Greek text available, consider all the manuscripts. Myth. And not only the Byzantine or majority text, they don't hardly look at that at all. They park it on the side and forget it. And especially not only the seven that were used by Erasmus, and by the way, nobody agrees on how many texts he had. No doubt Erasmus, going back to him for a moment, probably picked up reading from around 200 manuscripts. And so when they try to tell us that he had four or five, some men say seven, they don't agree. That's not the case at all. He went around Europe gathering up data and put it in his little notebook, carried it home. And the readings that he was concerned about, he had evidence from a great number of manuscripts. Well, we find White says that Mr. Grady, a man who I see his book out on the counter, is in error to say that the Hodges Farstead majority text and the Nestle Allen UBS Greek text simply perpetuate the Westcott Hort readings. Well, I'm going to say I have a bill on that. Dr. DeVitro, one of our people, says Dr. Metzger, a member of both committees, would disagree with Mr. White. Is the modern text the direct work of Westcott Hort? No. Is the modern text the direct result of their theories of New Testament criticism? Yes. Does it put the greatest weight on the thing manuscripts of Westcott and Hort elevated to priority status? Yes. Is it a refinement of the Westcott Hort text? Yes. Is Mr. White attempting to distance the modern text from the bad name of these two men? Yes. Is Mr. White telling the truth? No. It's all a myth.